This morning's passage comes from John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. It can be found on page 943 in the Black Chair Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Okay. We're on week two of our series in conversion, or on conversion, and we're going to be continuing this little conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus and exploring that a little bit. Last week we talked about the new birth. This week we're going to talk about the fruit of new birth, which is faith and repentance. Many of you know who Billy Graham is. I wonder whether you know that he has preached the gospel to some 215 million people who have attended one of his more than 400 crusades in more than 185 countries. Absolutely stunning, right? I mean, this faithful brother has proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ to that many people. And some have genuinely converted to Christ. I wonder whether there's any in this room through the ministry of Billy Graham. You got one here. Yeah, Bill. Yeah, and there's a couple. Okay. Yeah, Ellen. And there's a couple in the first service as well. I know there's several from our church that have been ministered the gospel by way of Billy Graham, and they've come to faith. So it's really cool. It's absolutely stunning to think about this. And I would imagine some at Faith Church have come to genuine faith in other ways that are perhaps similar, through altar calls or Big Ten tent revivals, or saying the sinner's prayer at the foot of perhaps your mom or dad's bed. And we want to affirm that God, by his Spirit, can truly summon people in these ways to faith and repentance. At the same time, we must be careful. Now, why do I say that? Because, and you probably know this, thousands upon thousands have raised a hand or prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, but then they don't attend church, don't really read their Bibles, don't care for their neighbors, spend little time loving other Christians, treat divorce and pornography and gossip and sexual immorality like they're nothing, and their lives look almost identical to that of the world. So friends, would we say that is real conversion? Does that hold up to what we see in the Bible? The Bible seems to be very interested in disciples and not just decisions. And this is why we're trying to get clarity about what conversion truly is from the scriptures. The main point of this message, you'll see it on your screen, it's actually a quote from R. Scott Clark. Here's a great definition of conversion, but it's also a great summary of what we're trying to accomplish this morning. Conversion begins with the gracious gift of new life and gives rise to a genuine faith and repentance that continue throughout the Christian life. So I'll say it again. Conversion begins with the gracious gift of new life. That's what we talked about last week. You must be born again. But it also gives rise, here's the fruit of it, it gives rise to a genuine faith and repentance. But it's also not just kind of that initial faith and repentance. It's not like you get your ticket into heaven, you're good to go. There's a sense in which that faith and repentance must continue and grow throughout the Christian life. Last week, again, we talked about the root of conversion, new birth. And this week, we're going to talk about the fruit of conversion. We are not passive in salvation. We hear the gospel and God calls us to respond. So what does that respond look like? Faith and repentance. repentance and faith. That's what this sermon is about. Now, think with me about how Jesus summoned his listeners. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, right in the middle of the chapter, there's a summary of his message and there's a summary of what he would do when he called people. And here's what it sounded like. This is Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14, I believe. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Here it is. Repent and believe the good news. And we see the same message, the same call throughout the entire Bible, whether you're in the Old or New Testament, there's a call that's made by God on every human being, and that call can be summarized by faith and repentance. Friends, how do we get into the kingdom of God? Faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. So these are our two points, and then at the end of the sermon, we're going to get to some applications. Here's the first point, right out of the first three verses. How do we get into the kingdom? First of all, we want to believe. We need to believe in God's Son. So here we are. We're back to our conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, again, he's a Pharisee. He's this open, exploring, but he's still this entrenched Pharisee. He doesn't seem to quite get it, at least yet, but he's asking some good questions. He's not far from the kingdom, but he's also not quite in the kingdom. So Jesus has to explain the absolute necessity of the Spirit to give new birth in order for anyone to experience this kingdom. That was last week's sermon. And this must have hit this Pharisee, Nicodemus, hard. I mean, like we talked about last week, he had a PhD in the Bible. He had a squeaky clean life. And so we kind of concluded last week, it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how bad you are. We all need to be born again by the Spirit. And so the conversation in our passage continues with Jesus. You'll notice in verses 16 through 18, we see specifically about the kind of faith that God requires for salvation. And then in verses 19 through 21, we see the kind of repentance that God requires for salvation. And those are our two points, faith and then repentance. So let's start with chapter 3, verse 16. We find ourselves perhaps on a football field, don't we? We're near the end zone. Someone's holding up a sign during the extra point, and what does the sign say? John 3, 16. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, I don't know. We like to isolate it, I think, sometimes take it out of context. There's absolutely wonderful truths embedded in this verse, but what is Jesus trying to do with this verse? Notice the "for" at the beginning of the verse. For God so loved the world. He's trying to explain something. He's trying to explain the nature and character of saving faith, which is what he just started talking about. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, remember we talked about that being a picture of the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, right? And then verse 15, so that everyone who believes in him, the Son of Man, may have eternal life. And so he's trying to explain something here about the nature, the character of saving faith. Specifically, who is the object of that faith, that saving faith? Yes, it's rooted in God's incredible love for lost humanity. This is what propelled God to send his Son Jesus. But over and over again in these three verses, notice, we see the emphasis is on the object, the saving faith. It's belief upon Jesus that secures eternal life. So everyone who believes in him. Later it says, anyone who believes in him. And I know these are kind of churchy phrases, right? We've heard them before. If you've come to church before, you've heard these kinds of phrases. Christians use them all the time. Well, for just a few moments here, we want to pause to examine them. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Jesus is not talking about a subjective inner feeling. Faith isn't at the core being kind of vaguely spiritual or connecting with a faith community. Christian faith at its core is a new dependence. It's a new leaning. I love how Paul talks about the faith, the faith and repentance of the Thessalonian church. He's commending this church and commending their witness in Macedonia, and he says this, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So for these Thessalonian Christians, they stopped depending on other things, and they started to depend on Jesus. They stopped leaning on other things, stopped trusting in other things. They started to trust and lean on Jesus. And so the Jews in Thessalonica had to stop depending on Moses and the law. The Greeks in Thessalonica had to stop depending on their idols and the religious system of the day. And instead, they had to embrace faith, a new leaning on God's promises that are found in the gospel, specifically what Jesus has done for sinners. So friends, faith in Jesus is a real trust in the real work of a real person, which has real consequences. Think about the promises you've maybe made to your kids. And maybe some of this doesn't always come out loud, but I think they know this, right? You know, my love for you will never change. I will never leave you. I will always be there for you. You got some kids up here that are chatting. Maybe Adam and Carrie, you guys have made those promises too, I would imagine, right? It's likely your kids believe these things. And yet, imagine now, just for a moment, what might their life look like if they stopped trusting those promises? Or you can ask the kind of do a thought experiment in the other direction. Imagine if they believed that more and more. I mean, that will change their life, right? That will provide a sort of stability that will impact their work ethic and increase their capacity to love other people and deal with difficult people in their life. And now imagine for a moment if they learn to trust God's lavish love manifest through his promises in Jesus. It's this leaning upon God's promises in Christ that provides the bedrock for saving faith. Now, if this is genuine faith, we'll try to kind of draw a definition of genuine faith, what might false faith look like? Well, false faith, what does that look like? Well, true faith is not kind of an intellectual assent to a set of ideas. We talked about that a little bit last week. It includes that, certainly, but then again, the demons, they believed certain things. You know, Satan may assent intellectually to certain things, even more than we do. But that's not entirely saving faith, is it? Faith isn't also kind of just a new set of ideas, like a new drawer that you add some truths to your big dresser of ideas, right? Christian faith has a force of exclusivity. It challenges the other drawers that are maybe full of lies and half-truths, right? So Christian faith pushes us to get a brand new dresser of ideas. There's an exclusive force and a nature to it. Faith is also not reciting the sinner's prayer. Of course, you have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, Romans chapter 10. But faith at its core is not, quote unquote, asking Jesus into our hearts. That's language I think people have used over the last few decades. And I think we're trying to simplify language, especially for children, right? And so I don't want to diminish the heart that was perhaps behind that. And yet, we don't see in the Bible Jesus or the apostles ever using that sort of language. And so perhaps it's confusing and misleading, right? The language of the scriptures in terms of the summons to the gospel, the summons to God, is faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. And maybe those words are hard or tricky for some young people to explain, but I don't think we give them enough credit. I think they can understand that if we explain it carefully and well. Faith and repentance. You know, it's interesting as we think about those who recite, you know, certain words, and that means some sort of a conversion experience or something kind of changes, right? So think about this with me. Roman Catholics teach that a priest needs to say the right words to turn the wine into the blood of Christ, okay? Muslims ask you to say, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You got to say it three times, and now you've converted to the Islamic faith. But friends, words simply recited like that don't transform a heart, do they? We know that. This is why we need the new birth, right? God must make us alive in Christ, and it's God's saving, regenerating power that works itself out to produce the fruit of faith. And that's what we're after. And that faith isn't aimless or vague or general. Its object is Jesus, his work on the cross to save sinners. So that's the first fruit, first piece of fruit. You see that kind of comes out of the new birth. There's one more we see in this passage. You'll notice in verses 19 through 21. How do we get into the kingdom? You got to believe in God's Son. And then secondly, you have to come into the light. Come into the light. That's a picture of repentance. So not only faith, but repentance. And I want you to notice the logic in Jesus' teaching here. Verse 19, why are people condemned if they don't believe in Jesus? This is kind of the question that lurks behind this. You'll notice in verses 16 through 18, Jesus is not just kind of commending the love of God that's found in Jesus and encouraging people to come to faith. He's also warning them, right? In verses 17 to 18, there's a warning embedded there. So the natural question as we get to verse 19 is, like, does God have the right to do this, to condemn people? Well, why are people condemned if they don't believe in Jesus? He starts to answer that in verse 19. Notice, people naturally love the darkness. We are born into the sinful state of our father, Adam. We aren't as bad as we could be by God's grace, but there is darkness in all of us, in every part of us. And this is why Paul says you were once dead in your trespasses, right? Ephesians chapter 2. The picture here is not that we were drowning and someone hands us a life preserver and then we reach out and we grab it. The picture here is that we are dead at the bottom of the sea, completely dead and gone. But God comes and he breathes forth life in us, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you see what God does there, he breathes life into his physical creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's a picture for us of our spiritual life, what he does to us, those of us who are Christians. Now, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 answers this other important question. Why is God justified in this judgment, in this condemnation towards those who love the darkness? And you'll see in verse 20, the answer is very clear. Because those who love the darkness not only do evil things, but notice it says they hate the light and they try to avoid it. And we might think of the light as kind of this moral situation, and it's kind of like we're coming into the light as kind of being exposed, and kind of our unrighteousness is exposed, and there's a sense of truth in that. But we have to place this idea of light in the context of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, the Gospel writer says that Jesus is the light. In John chapter 8, a few chapters after this, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So who's the light? It's Jesus. And so those who love darkness aren't neutral towards Jesus. We think that sometimes, right? Like there are spiritual gradations, like levels, you know? And so like the worst of the worst, level 5 bad, you know, the super bad, the morally reprehensible people, the Hitlers of this world, that's their category. And then there's maybe a step down, you know, the bad people, the untrustworthy, maybe politicians and certain national leaders, right? And then there's a step down from there. And this is like the majority of humanity. They're neutral. You know, they sometimes do bad things, but they just don't know better. They're well-meaning people, and this is like the vast majority of people. And then there's the good people, those who have been saved by grace through Christ, and the people that maybe attend churches like ours. But I want you to see, friends, in these verses, how Jesus classifies the world. It's absolutely stunning, right? He basically says there's two groups. There are those who believe in the light and come to the light, and those who, on the other hand, love the darkness. We like to sterilize and minimize and diminish people's moralities. Sometimes we embrace a sort of horizontal morality. Well, hey, at least I'm not as bad as her, you know, or, you know, he's so much worse than I am, which makes us feel okay about our tepid spirituality and hidden darkness often. But look at Jesus here in these verses. He's pushing us to examine how each person relates to him. How we relate to Jesus dictates our standing with God. And to use some of Jesus' language elsewhere, you're either a sheep or you're a goat, right? Here's another little thought experiment. Imagine if you and I walked into each of our days actually believing that. There are sheep, by God's grace, and there are goats. Every day I'm running into Jesus-loving, light-welcoming sheep, and I'm running into darkness-loving, Jesus-hating, according to this passage, goats. What if you actually lived like that was true? I mean, it creates kind of this necessary, this proper urgency in our hearts, right, in our lives. Might you and I pray differently, more urgently? Might you and I share the gospel of Jesus and call people to repent and believe more earnestly? Might you give to the work of global missions more freely and generously? Might we as a church body pursue unity more assertively, love each other more deeply, because we know that our local church displays the gospel to a watching world, right? I mean, it's just extraordinary to see the starkness of Jesus' words here. I mean, it's so striking. Imagine if we truly believed this when we woke up tomorrow morning and we took a look at our kids' faces. These verses are not just kind of sobering. I think they're energizing. I think they give us kind of the momentum, the energy, the spiritual adrenaline to walk with Jesus, to share the gospel, to live in light of what Jesus has done. And Jesus ends, notice verse 21, he ends with a word of encouragement for those who are open to him. Notice verse 21, but anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, there it is, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. What does it mean to come into the light? What does it look like to leave the darkness, to come into the light? We're talking about repentance. Now, friends, how would you define repentance? If I were to hand you like some paper and a pencil, and I gave you 5 minutes, what would you write? What is repentance? The word repent, you might know this, in its original form means to turn, right? You maybe know that, to turn away from darkness, turn towards the light. And it's not just kind of behavior modification that we're talking about here. Lots of people can scrub up their lives clean, right? Think about the Pharisees. Think about Nicodemus. They were upstanding people. They had great theology and wonderful morality. But Jesus called them, in no uncertain terms, whitewashed tombs, didn't he? Look alive on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. What a picture. So friends, repentance isn't the same thing as moral resolve. Repentance isn't the same thing as even feeling guilty about your sin. And those are good things, by the way. It's part of it. Repentance at its core is about our worship. It's about our hearts. We all worship something, don't we? If we don't worship God, we're going to worship something else. And so calling people to repentance means calling them to a new worship. The call to repent is the call to exchange our idols for God. It means hating what we once loved and loving what we once hated, loving Jesus more and more. And so, friends, I got to ask this question. What are you worshiping right now other than God? When was the last time you repented of a particular sin, coming into the light, bringing that darkness into the light? Coming into the light initially as well as ongoing proves that God is working in you. Look again at verse 21. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, look at this, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. You prove that you are born again, your lifestyle of repentance. Consider the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Did he not love the darkness? Did he not delight in evil things, the evil things of this world? He was a man who hated Jesus. He hated this strange religious offshoot of Judaism known as the Way, Christianity. He was organizing raids against Christians. And then he encountered the living Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what happened? Do you remember Jesus' pointed question at Saul? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Extraordinary. Not these Christians, not my followers. Why are you persecuting me? You see, friends, Saul hated the light and loved darkness until he was born again. Until he was born again. Then you trace the story of this man's life and you see not just new beliefs, not just a new set of morals, but you see a new worship. You see a new heart. The guy who formerly hated and persecuted Jesus would come to declare some new things about Jesus, right? And they're extraordinary things, mind-numbing, heart-warming things. Well, like what? Colossians chapter 1, he would say, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. He's the head over all things. He sustains all things. He's the head over the church. Paul would say at the end of Romans chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. How is this possible for this man who formerly persecuted and hated Jesus to now be saying these incredible things? He was born again. And then out of the root of that new birth, he had faith and he repented. He turned away. In many ways, repentance and faith are kind of two sides of the same coin. You can't fully repent without faith, and you can't have real faith without repentance. One cannot really exist without the other, which is why we said earlier, the Jews in Thessalonica had to stop trusting in the law and start trusting in Christ, right? The Gentiles, the Greeks, had to stop trusting in their idols and start trusting in Jesus. Consider stories from the Old Testament. You know, what occurred in the story of Noah's Ark, Genesis chapter 6? Didn't it take faith and repentance to build that boat, to believe God's words and promises? And didn't it take faith and repentance to step onto that ark, receiving salvation from the judgment that occurred outside? Noah couldn't have like one foot in the ark and one foot like outside the ark with the pagans and the party animals, right? He would have died. He would have been judged. Now, what about Israel in Egypt? Just before God unleashed that final plague, the angel of death is going to come and kill the firstborn sons of the land. He told Israel to put blood, the blood of the lamb, on the doorposts of their homes. He told them to get out of Egypt in haste. Remember that kind of weird language, gird up your loins and like kind of move in haste. Didn't it take faith and repentance to put blood on those doors? Didn't it take faith and repentance to leave their Egyptian lives? Some of it involved idolatry and certainly at least a temptation towards it. And so, friends, as we look in the Old Testament, what do we see? We see that you're either in or you're out. You can't kind of have it both ways. I can think of a mission trip that Jenny and I were in 2006, 3 months after we started dating. And we're in Western China and the mountains of Tibet. And we were working with the Kham Tibetans, K-H-A-M. You can pray for them. We're going to different villages and we're sharing the gospel with them. And, you know, it's really neat, kind of wonderful time of just proclaiming Christ to people that had never heard Christ before. And we really didn't see many people kind of receive that gospel with faith and repentance. There's a lot of kind of questions and exploring. But it was on the last day, and it was the last home we went to. There was a man named Lo Num Jaw. Lo Num Jaw. And I'll never forget that man, because as we talked to him, we probably presented the gospel to him over the course of maybe an hour or so. And his heart seemed really soft and supple. And as we talked to him and encouraged him and challenged him and summoned him to God through Christ, we seemed to see genuine faith and repentance. And so we thought to ourselves, well, we're only going to get a few hours of this guy. We got to go get on a plane here in a few hours or the next day. And so we spent the next 3 or 4 hours really unpacking what a life of faith and repentance looks like. And we did the best we can. There's probably 5 or 6 of us just trying to encourage him and coach him. And we were walking out the door and we looked on the wall and there was these prayer beads on the wall. And these prayer beads represented his commitment to particular idols that he would pray to that would help him in his life. And so we looked at these prayer beads and we said, hey, if you're a genuine Christian, you don't need these prayer beads anymore. Can you give them to us? And that's exactly what he did. He put them in our hands and we walked out the door. Friends, that's a picture right there, isn't it? That's when Lo Num Jaw left Egypt. That's when he, you know, started to step into the ark of salvation. Faith and repentance. I want to close with some applications and practical considerations, okay? First, I have a question for you. And I want to ask you to give me grace as I ask this kind of tricky question. It's a very simple question. Here it is. Are you converted? Are you converted? It's perhaps the first kind of natural question that arises from this teaching this morning. Am I really a Christian? Have I been born again? Have I repented of my sins and put my full and exclusive trust in Jesus? Many in this room have. I have talked to many of you. I believe that. I'm confident of that. I would encourage you to feel secure and assured in that. And yet, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 says these words, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. And so while the bulk of the New Testament teaching is meant to comfort and give assurance to us, and that's hopefully what you receive here at Faith Church, there are segments of the scriptures that are designed to kind of warn us and provoke us and encourage us to examine ourselves. There are parts that invite us to do this. So I put this question before you. Are you converted? Don't be afraid of this question. Don't be afraid of examining yourself. You know, where does my confidence lie? If you made a clean break with your old life? We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about something different, something new, something Jesus-like. We would say Noah was not perfect. We would say the Israelites certainly were far from perfect, and yet they stepped onto the ark. They left Egypt, faith and repentance. How about you? How about you? You know, it's bad to be unconverted, but it's even worse to be unconverted and not know it, right? You know, we baptized a young man in 2021, and his testimony right behind me, you might remember this, he mentioned that he thought he was a Christian. But it wasn't until he read the Bible with Pastor Drew that he realized, wait a second, that wasn't a real thing. Until now. That's my story too. I thought I was a Christian for years because I prayed the sinner's prayer in second grade, my teacher. And I thought I was a Christian in high school because I was a good kid and my parents were proud of me and I was doing lots of good things. But it wasn't until the early years of college that I truly, personally, powerfully encountered Christ and repented of not just kind of sins in general, but very particular sins. And I sought his forgiveness and found a new master. Friends, that was the moment of my conversion. How about you? Don't be afraid of admitting to yourself. You know, I've been playing church. I'm here because of my spouse, my parents. Church is kind of all I know, so it's just my default. You know, of course I believe I'm a Christian. But then as you really explore, man, do I have a new worship that's directed towards Jesus? Perhaps there's something missing there. Listen, here's the good news. The gospel is wide open to you. Jesus' loving arms are wide open to you this morning. Don't delay. We don't know how many days we have left. There may not be a tomorrow. There is a today. So repent and believe today. Make today the day of your salvation. Now, how do you know if someone else is a Christian? Okay, so we're going to kind of move our applicational thoughts from ourselves. And we're going to kind of step aside and look at maybe it's a family member or a friend. Maybe it's a prodigal daughter. How do we know if they're a Christian? How do we kind of evaluate that? Well, I want to invite you to consider two quick passages. One is John, and I think it's chapter 13. Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples if you walked down the aisle. No. If you checked a box on a card, said the sinner's prayer, no. If they love one another. And so Jesus puts forth one of the kind of evidences, one of the fruits, and we'd say, hey, Steve Johnson, you're a Christian because I could see that you are loving people here at Faith Church. Sorry to pick on you, but you kind of were stretching. Don't stretch, I'll pick on you. But that's what Jesus is saying. And 1 John chapter 1, so the same gospel writer, he writes this letter, and he says these words. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. Strong words, right? You know, when you're looking to see if someone's alive, you look for a pulse, not for the birth certificate, right? You don't look for if they walked the aisle or said the prayer or checked the box or whatever. Are they showing evidence of being a Christian right now? That's what you look for, right? That's what Jesus invites us to do. That's what John invites us to do. We're not, by the way, looking for every piece of imperfection, right? We'd find that in anyone. But we're looking for a real and growing repentance. That's what we're looking for. Here's the rub. One of the reasons why this matters, if we pressure people to make a quick decision for Jesus, if we offer people quick assurance, if we don't call people to faith and repentance, but only kind of a vague faith and a guilty feeling, if we're too loose with this doctrine, we not only misrepresent the Bible's teaching and God's call and summons to faith and repentance, we risk telling someone that they are right with God when they're not, right? It's like giving someone a vaccine against the gospel. They are lulled into a spiritual slumber. Friends, how unloving is that? How unloving, how absolutely unloving it would be for us to do that. We love people well when we are precise with not only the content of the gospel, but the summons of the gospel. Of course, there's kind of a danger here, right? We don't want to be kind of like rigid, legalistic fruit inspectors. Like every, you know, running around the church and like pointing sins out all the time and demanding kind of quick repentance. We always want to be charitable in the way we interact with each other here at Faith Church. Think about Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He calls this really, really messed up church. I mean, every chapter there's a new issue. And it's not like a small stuff like, hey, you gossip, just that little, you know, a little bit in that conversation yesterday. These are like big, messy sins. And he calls them to repent over all of these different issues. And yet he relates to them as brothers and sisters. He doesn't treat them as unconverted, except for that one guy, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who's under church discipline. He's living in unrepentant sin. That's a whole nother story, right? So our fruit inspection and judgments around this topic ought to be slow and careful and always charitable. A proper assessment may deem them as unconverted, yes. Or, like the church in Corinth, they just need a swift kick in the rear, right? And the Holy Spirit's perhaps using your friendship and your gentle rebuke to do that. This doctrine also pushes us to reconsider the language we use if we're trying to encourage each other, if we're trying to offer assurance to each other. How many of you have heard the phrase, once saved, always saved? Raise your hand. Okay, here's a tricky one. How many of you believe that statement, once saved, always saved? Raise your hand. Okay. All right, let me critique that phrase. You ready? First of all, I absolutely believe that that phrase is true, or that phrase is true in terms of its principle. If you're a genuine convert, if you've been regenerated by the Spirit, you can't lose your salvation. So I believe that, but that phrase, I think, within the church, within the evangelical world, can be confusing, it can be misleading, it can be dangerous, it can offer false hope. Hey, I've got my ticket into heaven, I'm all set, right? I'll go about living my life just the way I was before, and I'm going to wait for that train to heaven because I've got my ticket, because I said that prayer 20 years ago. Once saved, always saved. Let me give you a more careful, biblically nuanced phrase that might be, I think, more helpful to you. Once saved, always repenting and always persevering. A regenerate Christian is one who is always repenting and always persevering. Friends, faith and repentance aren't just the entry into the Christian life. They are the Christian life. Growing in faith, growing in repentance, always repenting, always persevering. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. I want to close with this. This is a warning passage. You can look at these verses, Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 14. Look at that passage later this afternoon. Listen to this verse. We, as Christians, have come to share in Christ, to share in the salvific benefits of Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. See that? I'll say it again. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence, that's confidence in Christ, our original confidence firm to the end. This is what we can say of so many here at Faith Church that we've had the privilege of bearing. Her confidence in Christ was held firm to the end. And Faith Church exists to help our members, to help our people hold on to Christ to the end. And I love that picture of hold. Hold firmly, hold strongly. That's a picture of faith and repentance in many ways. Repentance lets go of all that will kind of entangle you as you're trying to move forward. Faith then clings on to the only one who can help, right? And this picture of holding firmly, it's not an aggressive picture. It's not a picture that highlights your strength or your power. We're not Superman, right? Nothing phases us. We've got it all together. This is actually a picture of vulnerability. It's a picture of weakness. It's a picture of trust. You might feel beat up or defeated this morning. You may have minor doubts about the Christian faith. You may have a terminal disease and you're just trying to get through another day. You may be utterly depressed this morning. You may have fallen into that one sin again. You're ready and eager to repent. And yet, it is still possible to hold on to Christ, even by a thread. I spend, growing up in East Lansing, Michigan, I would spend summers on the lake, and we'd get there probably once or twice a summer. And we've taken our family there. In fact, in the last couple of days, we were on Lake Michigan, too. And whether it was my number two, number three, or number four, when we'd be at the lake, my littlest one, you know, he or she would be small enough where I would need to be there in the water, 2 feet deep of water. And even if I'm there, of course, as the waves are kind of crashing in, I seem pretty small, and the waves to them at least seem pretty big, right? And so one time, this is about 3 years ago, I hear Josh, who's now five, so this is when he was about two. I remember him saying, he was standing right next to me, and the waves are coming in, and I remember him saying, "Hold you, Daddy, hold you." So he's got three options, right? He can stand there, he can get knocked over by the wave, run out of the water, run out of the water to safety, or he can hold on to someone stronger than the waves. When they cling to me, they are still going to get wet, but the waves don't seem so bad. Friends, ultimately, it's not about how great your hold is. It's about who you're holding on to. It's not about the bigness of our faith. It's about the object of our faith. That's where our confidence lies, right? It's not about cleaning up everything on the outside in your life. It's about getting rid of that stuff that hinders you from holding on to Jesus. It's what we've been singing as a church for the last couple of years. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Our confidence is ultimately in the one we cling to. Christ is all, isn't he? His blood covers our sins and empowers our endurance. And so, yes, hold on to Christ no matter what. Repent of your idols. Worship Jesus alone. Find ways to do that. But realize we do all of this. Even our faith, even our repentance is a gift from God. We do all of it through Christ, who is the one who is stronger than the waves. Amen? Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.